Readings will be twin readings today. It'll be John 3 and Acts 3, John 1 John 3, 1 through 11, from the New King James Version. 1 through 11. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Now in Acts, this is from also chapter 3, starting with verse 11 through 26. "Now as the lame who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and to those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities."
Thank you, Mark. That's a whopper of a scripture reading, and it's a whopper of a topic that I could not get out of my mind this week. for what I should speak, and I have prayed that God will let this message transcend beyond a theological study of two very important topics, the new birth and conversion. We can sort of throw them together and act like they're all the same thing, but it's like so many other words God chooses to describe our salvation, each one has a precise meaning. And I believe that the new birth and conversion happen together, yet they are distinct. And we need to, well, if you've ever had to go to a manual and try to figure out a problem, if you ever seen an exploded diagram, they'll take a piece of equipment and spread it out like it blew up, and all the different screws and nuts and bolts and whatever else has to be in there is all diagrammed out. And that's what we do once in a while. We take all these words, you know, we can say redemption, regeneration, we can talk about atonement, reconciliation, conversion, and just kind of know we're talking about something that happens, but God had a reason for picking all these words. And every word of God is precious and preserved and intended to come and meet a special need for our minds and our hearts to embrace. And it brings about change in our lives, and it also will help us to be used of God to bring change in other people's lives. So, all that to say, this is important. These two topics are important, and they will clarify our ability to know if we are a true child of God. After all, if you want to know what evidence there might be that you're truly a child of God, the Scriptures will give you God's terms for salvation and God's promises of what He will do, and you can look for evidence and fruit in your life so that you can examine yourselves and know that you truly are in the faith. And not only that we know we are a child of God truly, but also that we know how to behave as a true child of God. What should we be doing? So these kinds of studies lay a foundation of understanding in order for us to help others to come to Christ. Because if we don't understand these things, how are we going to know what to tell others? How are we going to know what we're looking for? And quite frankly, what happens is we start doing things with our sincerity, with our heart, and with emotion and a little bit of Scripture. You know, we just plow in there. And God's very gracious. He blesses His Word. I've seen some of the worst preachers used of God. I've seen some of the worst sermons in which God is used. And He may have even used a few of mine, I don't know. But the fact is, even when we bungle it up with God, He still will get His work done. And so don't be surprised at what vessels He will use in this life. He may even use you and me. On the other hand, we are to study or give all diligence to rightly divide the word of truth, to be a workman that needs not to be ashamed. And so this is what we're attempting here, is to add a little more diligence to rightly understanding the Word of God, and that we can be workmen that won't have to one day say, oh boy, there's a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. Not too much gold and silver and precious stone. Let's get more gold, silver, and precious stone. More understanding of God's Word will help us to do that. So in John chapter 3, Jesus tells a teacher and a ruler of the Jews that his knowledge of the Bible and his religious activity just isn't enough. It's not going to give him a place in heaven. Worse than that, it's not just that he isn't going to go to heaven. He doesn't even understand how heaven on earth is working. And heaven on earth is working. This idea of the kingdom of heaven. I don't believe that what Jesus said had to do with seeing with your eyes the pearly gates of heaven somewhere up there. I think what he was saying is you need to see with your mind, and that's what the Greek word implies, to comprehend or see with your mind the kingdom of heaven. And that is something that's happening right now, and I might say it was happening right underneath Nicodemus's nose, but he didn't know it. Once in a while, Jesus would say to a Pharisee, he'd say, you're not far from the kingdom. Or to the disciples, he said, the kingdom is within you. These are very interesting statements. That there is another world going on right underneath our nose, so to speak, and you cannot perceive of it unless you are born again. It's kind of like a television set Right now in this room, doubtless there are airwaves that will allow us to watch some program. Some news might be going on, some talk show, who knows what, a movie. But we cannot receive the signals. And if we brought a TV in here, it could do that, except we'd have to plug it in, wouldn't we? If it isn't plugged in, it has no power, so that receptivity isn't going to happen. When Adam sinned, we all died. But Adam didn't fall over dead physically. He died spiritually. And the part of him that could receive God, understand, know, and love God, died. It was like the plug was unpulled right out of the wall. Unplugged out of the wall. And these things are going on. And all of Adam's children are in the same boat. They are in a world in which God is very active, but they don't know it. All they know is what they can see and hear and use the natural senses and their natural logic. And the world by wisdom will not know God. And so just giving people information will not, in itself, cause people to know God, to want God, to desire God. Something else has to happen. So, a work of God's Spirit has to happen. Something that a person cannot do for themselves. You must be born again, Jesus said. Now, in Acts chapter 3, we have Peter telling a large crowd of Jews that the miracle that they just witnessed was done by the power and authority of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Peter explained that the promised Messiah came to Israel, but in ignorance, the leaders and the people of Israel rejected and they killed their Messiah. They didn't know what they were doing. They did it in ignorance. And they fulfilled Scripture by not even knowing it. But the Son of God rose from the dead. He went to heaven and He will return again to earth. But now there is something to do. Peter says, repent and be converted. In Acts 3:19. God has granted a way to be forgiven, to be accepted. And if we believe the message of the gospel, then we are to repent, which means to change our minds about ourselves. We're to change our minds about how good we are. You know, Nicodemus, he was trying to give Jesus the "you're a good man and you're a good teacher" award. And that's what people do. I believe Jesus was a good man. I believe Jesus was a good teacher. Now, plain and simple, he's got to be more than that, or he's not that good man and good teacher at all. He taught that he was the Son of God. So he's either a liar or he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He's God who became man and dwelt among us. That's what Jesus taught. So he can't be a good man and a good teacher unless also he is the Son of God. But Nicodemus wasn't inquiring. He was trying to get on the inside somehow. I think he was curious. I won't say he wasn't sincere, but he snuck in there at night. He tried the "howdy, Jesus, I think you're really wonderful." And he was kind of hoping Jesus would shake his hand and say, "thank you, Brother Nicodemus, and thank you, sit down, have a cup of coffee with me." And that's not what Jesus is interested in. Jesus cuts the fluff. He cuts the religious fluff. He cuts the flattery. He cuts the sophistry, the false wisdom that religious man tries to put up there. And he said, "you have to be born again." And new birth is about something you can't do for yourself. But here in Acts chapter 3, Peter is making it very clear that when you believe the truth about the Son of God, and it takes new birth to comprehend this, but now you must do something. You need to change your mind about yourself. You need to change your mind about your religion. You need to change your mind about your righteousness. Because people usually are kind of like that time described in the book of Judges, that men did that which was right in their own eyes. Rarely do people do that which is wrong in their own eyes. They usually justify themselves and have a way to explain it all, make it sound good. But we have to bring to the Lord our sins and our righteousness and offer them at the foot of the cross and say, "none of it's any good. So we have to change our mind about ourselves. And when Peter says, be converted, he doesn't say, convert yourself. We're not saying that, oh, I've got to now do this and do that, and then I'll work my way up to becoming a Christian. Be converted means there's something else that has to happen to you, but you have to cooperate with it. You have to surrender to it. Okay? So, we need to cooperate with God in the changing of ourselves. We have to change our thoughts about ourselves, but we also have to see our hearts changed and ultimately our lives changed. And this cooperation, be converted. This is a work of God in coordination with those who have believed and repented. They must do something about this. One of the things I've been struggling with over a few generations here, what is it, almost 40 years of trying to get people to understand that the gospel brings the assurance of salvation without works, but the gospel also means change, transformation. It's not by works, but it's not without works. Conversion is talking about the difference in the person themselves now that they have believed. Okay, so now I'm going to back up to John 3 a little more. I'll be honest with you, I'm not reading my outline very well here, and I'm leaking out what I've written down ahead of time. But I want to be a little more careful with this matter. The new birth is the work of God's Spirit through His Word, through the gospel, to raise a person from the deadness of the sinful state and give them spiritual life in Christ. It's like a resurrection. Jesus said, you must be born again. He said that because our physical birth left us dead to God. When Adam sinned, he brought the whole human family into this spiritual deadness. I've mentioned that already. So spiritual things to the natural man are foreign and foolish. The new birth restores that part of us that can know and love God. It's like that plug being put back in the wall that sin had removed. And now there's a part of us made alive again. And we have this other word called regeneration that comes up. Regeneration is to make alive again. And so something lost through Adam has been restored by Christ. By one man, sin came into the world and death by sin, and by another man, Christ, now comes life. Now comes the rule of righteousness through God by His grace. Okay, if you look in Ephesians 2, you'll see in the King James Version, you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Quickened is an old-fashioned word, means made alive. So probably newer translations represent this. You has He made alive before you were dead in your sins. And you were under the influence of the world. Ephesians 2 will tell you that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And that he works in the children of disobedience. He is an unholy spirit working in men to do that which is natural, what feels good, and that which dishonors God, to direct people away from the light of the glory of God through Jesus Christ. He's working in that way, and you were stuck there. You were by nature, just like everybody else, the children of wrath. You were acting just like them. You weren't any smarter. You weren't any better. You didn't have more inclination. You were dead. Spiritually dead, but God, and I love that word, but, who is rich to us in grace, by grace you are saved. In His mercy, He has quickened us. He has made us alive and caused us to sit together with Christ. And I'd love to talk about the word together because it tells you how much we as Christians need the fellowship. We need the unity. We need to be around each other. But it goes even beyond this physical presence we have with each other. But we also, and this is a spiritual thing, but we sit together in heavenly places in Christ. When we say, let's pray, we close our eyes, we bow our heads, and our bodies are here, but our heads are in heaven. Revelation describes our prayers like incense rising up, going into the actual throne room of God. But we are seated in heavenly places. You have a chair there. You have a place with your name on it that's reserved in heaven for you. And you have access to the Father so you can come boldly to Him whenever you need and receive grace to help in that time of need. Okay, that's Hebrews 4, by the way. But Ephesians 2 makes it clear this deadness and this need to be made alive. And you go farther in Ephesians 2, and it'll tell you, you're saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, but on the same token, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And that's where the word conversion needs to be applied there, is there's a change in us. We're not just talking about securing the title and deed to our souls and putting it in a fireproof box someday for the future when we die. We're talking about a transformation within. Okay, so if I can talk just a little more about John chapter 3, because it only makes sense that the most spiritual and important teachings that we find in John chapter 3 are subverted by false teaching today, and some of the nicest people you'll ever know have gotten John chapter 3 very wrong. And I speak with as much humility as possible that I have to tell you that many well-educated people don't have some things right, and I don't want you to be subverted by that kind of teaching and thinking. So, like I said, in the first two verses, Nicodemus comes to give him the, hi, you're a good teacher, you're a good man, and now you like me, right? No, and Jesus takes that and says, no, you are missing something altogether. You don't get a spiritual relationship with Christ by just liking Him or using His words here and there. I've got a little typo there. It's John 1, 1 through 2 that Nicodemus tries this, but in John, it's actually chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Boy, I really typed wrong there. I got to draw a circle around that. Aye, aye, aye. What was I thinking? Okay. Jesus gave Nicodemus the divine imperative. Okay, imperative is something that's absolutely necessary. You must be born again. You see it in verse 3? Except a man be born again, he cannot see or comprehend the kingdom of God. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Now, we said this already, that we don't naturally comprehend God's kingdom. We don't naturally receive spiritual things. And even a sincere Bible teacher and a religious leader can be deceived. Look there in verses 9 through 11. Nicodemus, after Jesus started to explain a little bit, Nicodemus said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said, are you a teacher, a master of Israel, and you don't know these things? Truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Now, did you notice all of a sudden we went into the plural here? We? Our? You know, everything about Jesus was about, he says, this isn't my doctrine, but the doctrine of Him that sent me. And Jesus would say in John 6:63, it's the Spirit that quickens or makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So Jesus is fully representing the Father, fully depending on the work of the Spirit, to convince people and change their minds and their hearts forever, and not simply wrestling with men's natural reasonings. If you can remember back in Genesis 6, God was weary, and He said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And I'm told that the word for strive there has to do with trying to rule an unruly people. And this is in the days of Noah, before the flood. Every thought, every imagination of their heart was only evil continually, and they're living 600, 700, 800, 900 years. And boy, they were really getting expert in being wicked. And God says, I'm going to change this. I'm going to clean the earth off, and I'm going to shorten man's lifespan. And I'm going to take Noah, because I've had grace on him and his family. I'm going to put them in the ark. And, well, you know that story. But God Himself does not want to wrestle with people's natural carnal wills. Nobody's going to come to heaven through a wrestling match like that. We will not win people through debate and logic and force of will. They have to be born again. Jesus says, we speak that we do know, and we testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. This is, in a sense, representative of all men. Man, woman, child, all natural people. God speaks of heavenly things, we don't get it. God can make it simpler with a parable, but actually, if you read what's said about the parables, God was actually hardening people too. He was saying things in ways they would never figure out. And all they had to do, and you could see the example of the disciples, is come to him and ask, and he'd explain. But most people would go, "Pah! He speaks in mysteries. Ah, difficult sayings. I don't want to put up with this." And God's saying the same thing. I don't want to put up with it either. So something very decisive happens. The new birth clears that carnality, clears that anger, that jealousy, that resentment, that laziness, that stubbornness, whatever it is. And the message gets right through into the heart. When Jesus came to Lazarus' tomb, he didn't try to do CPR. He didn't pick him up and shake him. He didn't get him upright and put him on a skateboard and try to prime him a little bit. He just spoke clearly with authority, "Lazarus, come forth!" And that's what happened. And even though I preach to all men everywhere, saying whosoever will may come, there has to be that other call in which the Spirit of Christ is saying, "You, I mean you, yes, you come." That's what new birth looks like. So, how is it that Jesus could say, "You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know this"? Because John 3 hadn't been written yet, right? The book of Romans hadn't been written yet. Well, here's some interesting news. The truth that Jesus is talking about wasn't him making the first mention. This wasn't a brand new idea. It is a brand new thing, but it's not a brand new idea. And I've given you some references in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Deuteronomy and Zechariah, in which you can look up, and God prophesied of a day in which his Spirit was going to touch the people of Israel, and they were going to have changed hearts. And interesting enough, he compares it to water washing them and the Spirit giving life. You know about the Valley of Dry Bones. You know, that's a picture of people dead in sin, unable to do anything for themselves, who the breath of God comes upon them and they become living creatures before him. Okay, that's going to get me to this water subject pretty soon, but the pictures in the Old Testament all prophesied of this. Now, prophetically speaking, we're going to have people that will disagree here because they don't believe Israel as a nation has a future, but I believe, and if you've been around lately, Revelation, Daniel, Israel does have a future. Israel as a nation will be gathered from all the places where they were scattered, brought together as one. And they'll be gathered together, but then comes another moment when God's spirit of supplication is going to work in them, and they're going to grieve over the Messiah that they had killed, as grieving for their only begotten Son. And the spirit of grace and supplication will work in them, and they'll be changed, and there'll be something in their minds and hearts, and they will be united in the Lord, in Christ. That's something yet to happen. But nonetheless, it's a picture of what has to happen to anybody who is born again. The Spirit of God and the Word of God have to do a work. Now, the word water is a metaphor. And this is where I have to be perfectly clear, and a majority of Catholicism and Protestantism is going to disagree with us here. But Jesus was not introducing baptism. You notice that in verse 5? "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." He didn't suddenly come up with a subject about water and try to introduce the sacraments, as they call it, of the church. John chapter 2, there was water. The pots were filled with water, six of them, and Jesus turned the water into wine. That's not a picture of baptism. That's a picture of putting the Word of God in people and Jesus turning that Word into faith, living faith in them. That's really what that's a picture of. John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Jesus said, unless you take the water that I give you, you know, I'll give you water that will spring up into everlasting life. He did not throw her down the well and baptize her. He didn't even sprinkle her. He wasn't introducing an ordinance of a church or a sacrament of a church. He's talking about a concept, and again, you go to the Old Testament, and water is used in many places. I've offered some references out of Numbers, which talk about the laver in the tabernacle or the temple where the priest washed his hands, washed his feet, and there were other things done with the water, and it was called the water of separation. Okay, it was something symbolically going on with water to wash and clean away guilt and sin. But that was not a symbol or a prophetic picture of baptism. Rather, let's use what the scriptures use. You go to Ephesians 5:25. Jesus uses the washing of water of the word. Ephesians 5:26. The washing of water of the word. Okay, that's what that picture of water is back there. That the word of God is what cleanses our minds and refuels us and takes away the habits of thoughts and things that we have. Also, I would offer to you Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And this one I need to turn there so I can read it properly. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration. You know, that's the word for being born again with the word the prefix A-N-A for this to be done again. Life brought back. The washing of regeneration, not the washing of baptism. When we read our Bibles in Romans 6, for example, baptism is not a picture of birth, it's a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. But here it says, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And these are two things that happen simultaneously, and yet they're spread apart so we can see them distinctly. That work of God's Spirit washes away our defiled consciences, washes away the pollution of the deception of sin, washes away that awful vision we've had of ourselves and of this world and of life and even of God, and gives us clear thought, and the Holy Spirit renews us. And specifically, Ephesians 4 will say, our minds. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, if I can ask you to go back to John 3 again. When you read John 3, 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. This is not two separate things. This is how I try to carefully read it. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. You need both of these things. It's referring to one birth. Some of our friends who do not believe that the water here is baptism will say, oh, it's just talking about physical birth water. You know, the protective sac in the placenta and so forth. And I really didn't think a biology lesson was necessary here. Because I submit to you, I believe people can be saved even though they weren't physically born. All these aborted babies, 4,000 a day. I believe in my heart God's taken them in. Amen. And why? It's because the Holy Spirit can come into an unborn child. Remember John the Baptist? Filled from his mother's womb, dancing in the Spirit. When pregnant Mary came near pregnant Elizabeth, John the Baptist is celebrating. And he's not even born yet. And I believe the blood of Christ covers them as well. So yet you have new birth, you have the blood of Christ, and if you had to be born physically of water, then all the aborted babies, all the miscarriages, well, look out. Complications with that teaching. So I believe this is one thing being described. Though born of water and of the Spirit is that the Spirit of God and the Word of God are working together to make us a new person. Born again. Some translators like to say born from above. The same Greek word, amazingly, can be translated either way. But what Nicodemus says in verse 4 tells me what Jesus meant here. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he didn't refer to his mother's womb as being from above. He referred to it as this being another birth. So, born again. A second birth. One will not do. How's that one birthday song go? Happy birthday to you. Only one will not do. Oh, okay. I guess I hadn't heard it that way. but it says one will not do. Trust Christ as your Savior, and then you'll have two. That's what I... Okay, well, I hadn't heard yours. So I had to stop there. Well, that, you know what? Just like reading all these translations of the Bible, we get our versions. But either way, the same truth. If you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you only die once. And we've talked about that. But anyways, here we have this metaphor given to us not only of water in the Spirit, but the wind. And the word Spirit is interesting. You can see it back on the wall there, even in the Hebrew. Wind, breath, and mind are all the concept of this word for Spirit. Air, wind, breath, so forth. Something internal in our thoughts. And so he says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wants to. And if you got the King James Version, listeth. I don't know, I guess that's a wish list or a want list, but that what it means is the wind blows where it wants to, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is every weatherman. Excuse me. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You know, it is just amazing. You know, we've learned a lot about weather, and we can get ideas about how it's working and air currents and so forth, and then something will happen and totally change the whole forecast. And I remember the story of an attempt in Russia during their big push for communism and atheism. They were going to try to put up machinery and equipment that was going to change the weather so they'd have better growing seasons, and they were going to shorten winter with all this stuff they were putting up. And that year, they had the worst, hardest, coldest, snowiest winter in 50 years. And when that was expressed to a group of people, there was a nun in the group that said, "Good for God." But back to what it's applying to here is that you can hear the wind and you can see effects of the wind, but you can't actually see it coming. You can't actually see it leaving. You certainly can't control it. And there's people that don't look like they're coming along. They don't look like they're interested. They don't look like the kind of people that are inclined to become Christians. Saul, for example, on the road to Damascus, he wasn't going to a prayer meeting, folks. He wasn't going to an evangelistic meeting. He was going to do more dirty things to God's people, the followers of Christ, putting them in prison, even having some killed. And there he was stopped. He was arrested by Christ's Spirit and born again. Paul talks about that in the first chapter of Galatians. But God, who called me from my mother's womb, or excuse me, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His Spirit, that He might reveal His Son in me. You know, when you're born the first time, you're quite passive. Oh, you may kick and scream after a bit, but the fact is you had nothing to do with your first birth. Something going on between your parents and the doctors and God and all of that, but it was certainly not something you brought about. And Paul compares that. I was separated from my mother's womb by God. He also called me by His grace. And this is the work of God's Spirit. He'll touch people you never imagined. And some that you would imagine, He may not. And I can't explain that. I can only declare it. So, the results of the new birth bring about spiritual understanding, spiritual desire, and the first evidence of that will be faith and repentance. And it's just like that. I don't believe there's people that are born again that go 20 years before they have faith and receive Christ. I believe it's like a horse race and the photo finish. And the two horses are neck and neck. And when they cross the line, nobody knows who won. And everybody's guessing. But the fact is, when they play the camera slowly, the one horse got out there, stuck out his tongue, and he he actually wins the race. But you had to slow things down to see it. And I'm telling you that once you preach the gospel and somebody says, I believe in Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins, I want Christ as my Savior, you can know that God was there first, giving them the spiritual life, the spiritual mind to see this and to want this. He works in coordination with the Word of God being declared. And that person has a change and they immediately are confronted with the issue. Now I must follow Jesus. And again, this flies in the face of what some people teach. Some people have you getting saved over here and, well, getting sanctified is sort of optional equipment. If you want to be part of God's Green Beret, you can do it for extra credit. But you can just sign on the dotted line, say this prayer, go to heaven, and live like the devil, but live with God in heaven. That's not the gospel, folks. Conversion. I don't hear the word enough anymore. God immediately now is doing something in them to make them want change, to want the right way, to want what Jesus fully offers. Eternal life begins now in this life, not in heaven after you die by and by. Yes. Conversion. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Okay, conversion is God working with the will of a born-again person to desire and submit to change, which God is going to produce through the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Well, we got some power-packed references in Romans 6 and 8 there that you need to look at. But the Greek word for repent means to change the mind, metanoia. It's dealing with an attitude. It's dealing with perception. That has to change. But now, aside from what's in my head, what about my heart and my actual direction of my life? Well, Peter didn't say, convert yourself. He said, be converted. And so God's still doing something here, but now he's wonderfully, mysteriously, it sometimes seems, working with our wills. Philippians 2 says he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. When Philippians 2:12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, number one, it doesn't mean work for your salvation, work it out. Why the fear and trembling if you're saved by grace without works? Well, it's because of that other statement, because it is God who works in you to will and do of his good pleasure. You see, if you find yourself totally unwilling to do God's will, if you find yourself totally resisting him, ignoring him, and wanting nothing to do with his plan for your life, you should be afraid, because that might indicate God's not working. It's not good when God lets us have our own way. And so there are wake-up, shake-up verses in the Bible to take people who have made a profession of faith that may not be true, or to take people who have been born again but they've gotten asleep and lazy and indifferent to the rest of the plan, and he shakes them up with some pretty scary scripture. But in essence, he says, awake thou that sleepest, and Christ shall give you life. Conversion means to turn or to change direction. God's Spirit's working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he makes us willing to change in character and conduct. I had to change about my whole concept of who God is, what God wants, who I am, where I'm going, all my good works. I had to change my mind about all of that. That brought me to faith and repentance. But now this matter of following Jesus. So Peter said to Israel, to the people of Israel, repent and be converted. And even though conversion is something God has to bring forth, man is responsible to willingly surrender to this work of God. Consider the call of God to turn. And this is powerful stuff in the book of Acts, chapter 26. I'm going to turn there for just a moment. Acts chapter 26. When Paul's describing his own conversion and at the same time getting a calling to preach to the Gentiles, here's what he says in Acts 26:18: to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Then down in verse 20, he says, that he showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So you've got new birth talk in verse 18. You've got conversion talk in verse 20. The gospel will turn people's minds. But as the gospel is further ministered to the believer who has believed and repented, they're going to be challenged in their hearts to do something about the lives they're living and do the works that should accompany salvation. And I could fill up another page of references in the scriptures that back this all up. But I'll give you an example. Matthew 18. The disciples are, they're still in training, folks, so take it easy on them. But in Matthew chapter 18, they get to squabbling. Something we don't do here anymore, right? And it says in Matthew 18, verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily, or truly, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Do you realize here that conversion is described as a very substantial, all-encompassing change? To go from the nature of somebody who's climbing the ladder, who's going to be the greatest, and you know there was other times, they got to actually arguing about this, but they're all looking for position, and they're thinking like natural men in the presence of Christ. Jesus puts a child in front of them and says, this is what you need to become, like a child. And I'm not going to say children are innocent, because we know they aren't. They're born in sin like everybody else. But you know, overall, they are benign, not malignant. No matter how much your child may torture you some days, they don't wake up in the morning and say, how can I really destroy my parents' lives? What can I do today to ruin everything? No, they stumble into things. They do things intuitively and impetuously and so forth, and they have to be corrected. But overall, children aren't trying to ruin you or anybody else. They're not trying to do horrible things. They're selfish. Yeah, they have a limited scope of understanding. That's all got to be dealt with. But the fact is that a true, dear child will be sorry when they're rebuked. And they're quick to want to make things right. And they also forgive well when parents overdo it and don't do things right. I've had to learn that, to apologize to my children, to find out how quick they were to forgive. And you know that trust thing, you know, like the child stuck in the tree, and you say, just jump, I'll catch you, you know. You wouldn't do that if I stood down there and said that. But my child would. We need to be like that with our Heavenly Father. And be more simple. And let God do more talking. And we do more listening and things like that. That just gives you one idea. This conversion. It's an utter change of the whole inner self expressing itself out in the rest of our life. And it goes on and on and on. But it has to start at a specific point of conversion. And that has to be when we learned of Christ and saw Him for who He is. And loved Him for who He is. And then, therefore, could not trust anybody else again with our lives. So, Paul has a long discussion of it in Ephesians 4. You can look that one up. I guess I got to get to the point here. The final point. Repeat the point. Whatever you call it. These two subjects are enormous. These two passages are very demanding. You can do a lot of research, a lot of study. We could have whole theological works. The stuff I've talked about today is what brings huge debate and division amongst all professing Christendom. Churches split over this stuff, and I have stuck my neck out and said things that could make some people's necks get red. Because I've attacked something about what their church teaches. We have to take those chances, I guess. But we need to mean it in love. You see, we're what you call broaching the subject. We're just addressing it. We're just opening it up. It's too deep to go into all, but it's for some people, you already got a lot of this, and this is reinforcement. And there may be others that you don't know how important this is, and today I'm here to tell you how important it is. You see, there are people in this world that think they're Christians, and they are not. They are not. Nicodemus thought he was fine. He thought he was doing Jesus a favor by coming to him that night and offering him a little praise. And Jesus didn't need his praise. Nicodemus needed what Jesus had to say. And he was a good man, a sincere man, a religious man, and all of that, but he was not born again. And that's the condition of so many people, many of whom go to church and are in good standing. And some that maybe don't go to church so much, but they're still the good people. And they're the respectful people. The kind of people that make good neighbors. And they have this basic assumption and this hopeful thinking, yeah, I'll go to heaven. I've tried to be a good person. I didn't kill anybody, you know, that talk. The teaching about new birth and conversion has to break that bubble. Then we have people who may be very church-going, but they actually do not think you can know you're going to heaven. They think it's wrong. They think it's proud and arrogant for you to say you know you're going to heaven when you die. Who do you think you are? Nobody can know, they'll say. But the teaching about regeneration and conversion smashes that bubble too. Yes, you must know. You not only can know, you must know. Because unless you come at this with the sense of security and love and acceptance from God, unless you know how great your God is and how much He cares for you, you won't have the strength to live a Christian life. You won't be able to hold up against the wiles of the devil and the confrontations of the world. You have to be strengthened in His love, kept in the power of His love. You're to comprehend with all saints the height, the depth, the breadth, the length, and to know the love of Christ which passes understanding. You need to be persuaded that all these things in heaven or in earth, principalities and powers, cannot separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you don't celebrate the Christian life, you can't live the Christian life. The teaching of new birth and conversion are important to this kind of assurance. Then there's people we're trying to lead to the Lord. If you don't understand what you're working with, if you don't understand the natural man, he isn't going to fall for a lot of your tricks. On the other hand, he may jump through a few hoops for you and fake a conversion. Fake. I remember one lady one time was being pressured to say the sinner's prayer, and she finally said, okay, Lord, whatever this woman wants, do that. So she'll stop talking. That was not a conversion. But we can try all kinds of tactics. God doesn't need techniques. He needs people filled with love, filled with the Spirit of God and the Word of God, to share, to open, to reveal, to declare, to live an example, and to patiently wait for the Lord to keep working in people's lives so they can be gently and lovingly brought in. I'm not saying there isn't any urgency here. There is. But you know, you just can't rush people at their most important moment. I think of some times when my children were in danger and I had to get them to do something, what I needed them to do right away. If I yelled and screamed, I would have made them run the wrong way. I had to control myself and talk lovingly and winsomely and bring them in so they were out of danger. They had no idea. And if I had panicked, they would have run. And I dare say we must feel the urgency but not panic. Because after all, it's God that's doing the saving. Amen? Okay. So may God give you grace to find yourself able to identify the work of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, working in your own life so that you have full assurance. And may God also work in you to reflect the light of Christ to others, that He may be drawn, that they may be drawn to Him. Heavenly Father, it's time for me to stop talking. That's all I could say today. Your word keeps speaking, though, and I pray that we will hunger for that word and that we will not tire of the subject of new birth and conversion and the important life-changing truths that go with them. Just help us to understand your word. Help us to desire it more. Help us to be a fulfillment of the scriptures. in this life while we live. Give faith where it's needed now, Father, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.